2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're plugging away week by week, going through the epistles of Paul, mostly chronologically. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And we'll title this, When the Leader Makes a Hard Decision. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, look at verse 5. And it's good if you can see a Bible tonight from someone nearby for all that we will look at here. So scooch over as necessary. 2 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 5, says, For when we were come into... I'm sorry, let's go back to verse 4. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Titus. All right. We'll look at all the other verses in this chapter, Lord willing, tonight. But that's just a little introduction. And let me say tonight that leaders have to make hard decisions sometimes. Pastors have a difficult job in many ways. I'm not here to complain about my job at all tonight, but I speak on behalf of many pastors who follow our ministry online, and I'm sure they all agree pastors have a difficult job in many ways, contrary to the mindset that many in the church have of, you know, he only works Sundays. For one thing, when it comes to pastors, spiritual stress is unlike any other kind of stress that exists, and it's why pastors die younger on average, proven fact that I'm not happy to report. One of the hard parts of a pastor's job is making hard decisions sometimes. In many cases in life, the easy thing to do is nothing. We are tempted as pastors to do the easy thing, which is to do nothing oftentimes, to sweep things under the rug. We are tempted to not confront a sinner. That's a temptation for a pastor, to not confront someone who needs confronted, to not take a stand on some matter. We are tempted to not take risks or make a risky statement. The temptation oftentimes for a pastor is to do the easy thing, not the hard thing. The easy thing being to do nothing. But often the right thing to do is the hard thing to do. I've known some pastors and even been under some in the past who never, ever wanted to offend. That was their main goal in church, it seemed, was to never offend anyone. They were so careful in everything they'd say, and if they made any kind of statement with any boldness at all, they would spend the next 5 minutes clarifying how they don't mean you over here or you over here, and how there's all kinds of exceptions to this, and basically the bold statement that I made really means nothing anymore. And their goal was to not offend, and in the end what I learned is that you offend the best people in your congregation when you just won't do the hard things, you know? When you just won't make a decision. Go somewhere with it. Well, often the right thing to do is the hard thing to do, and thank God for many good under-shepherds that he has out there that are willing to do the hard things like Paul did. Paul is our supreme example. Now, as a background for this chapter that we're about to study, we need to remember something. Let me just remind you from our study in 1 Corinthians and early in this book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 2, we followed up on it. Remember the story of the man there in the church in Corinth. He had been guilty of gross immorality. He had an incestuous, adulterous relationship with his own father's wife, we believe his stepmother. Gross, wicked, public, flagrant sin. And the church had not dealt with that situation. What did they do? Like so many places, they just kind of swept it under the rug. Let's just not deal with that, they said. Well, Paul reprimanded them in his first epistle and said, you've got to deal with that kind of sin in the church. And now, as Paul is writing his second letter to them, they had dealt with that man. And the result was that he repented of his sin and confessed his sin. And the church had accurately dealt with him after Paul charged them to. Paul's letter had had the right kind of effect. Paul had made a hard decision with some very hard sayings that we studied back in 1 Corinthians. And it had the right kind of effect in this case. And here in verse 7 we just read, Titus came to Paul with the report. Verse 6 at the end it says, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Titus came to Paul with the report that this man had been weeping over his sin and that he felt utterly unworthy of the church recognizing him any longer as a member. And so Paul is about to refer to this matter again in this passage. So get ready for that. But first, just before that, let's go back to verse 1, which is actually referring to chapter 6, which we just finished. Verse 1, chapter 7, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, what promises? Go back a couple of verses. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate. See where we're at, chapter 6, verse 17? That promise. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And here's the promise. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now to chapter 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What promises? The promise that God made that if they will obey Him, He will be a real father to them and receive them, that they will be real sons and daughters to Him, and that He will be able to deal with them in that father-child relationship. This is not teaching that if you don't come out from the world and be separate, that you'll lose your salvation. It does mean this, that if you do not lead a clean life, God can't treat you as a father wants to treat his child. How does a father want to treat his child? Really well. We want to take care of our children. It was so precious at dinner tonight. I try to sit with different people each week, and I sat with a particular family tonight. And if I was like some pastors before, I would say, now if I didn't sit with your family tonight, I'm sorry. I apologize for that. I don't want to offend anyone. I just happened to make my rounds, and I sat with a particular family tonight. Okay, no one's offended, are they? Okay, good. I guess you'd have to be there to know just how comical that actually is to me. And little Olivia Henderson of Chris and Olivia, it came to my attention that you can say I love you, and she nods like, you know, yeah, you should. I mean, everybody does. Look at me. I mean, of course you do. Good grief, you're not blind, man. And her mom pointed out, now see if she loves you too. I said, do you love me too? She says, no, I only love Daddy. He's got her trained, seriously trained. He's hoping that holds out for decades. And seriously, nobody. Brother Doug tried it. I love you. Do you love me? No, only Daddy. Doesn't matter who says it. Yeah, yeah. How does a father want to love his child? How does a parent want to love their child? That way. But if we do not lead a clean life, according to this passage in the end of chapter 6, God can't treat us the way that a father wants to treat his child. He has to treat us the way that we all hate that we have to sometimes treat our child. Know what I'm talking about? You don't enjoy disciplining your child, do you? It's no fun. There's something wrong with you if you just really get your kicks out of that. None of us take joy in that. Well, you know, many of us do not know by experience what a wonderful Father in heaven that we actually have, because we don't give him a chance to be the real Father to us that he wants to be. Because we won't come out from among them and be separate. And then these great and precious promises, verse 1 talks about, do not apply to us. I will receive you like a father. It's not about salvation. It's about just our relationship then. Our fellowship with him, that is. So what can we do to change that? Paul says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. Cleanse ourselves. Now, how can we cleanse ourselves? Well, we cannot cleanse our own conscience from the guilt of sin. We can't. I am unable to wash out the stain of my guilty conscience. I can't do it. I can't do it. But God has done that through the death of Christ and the shedding of his blood, can do what I cannot do, can cleanse me of my guilt and of my guilty conscience about it. Let us cleanse ourselves. And after we've been cleansed of our sins by the blood of Christ, our hearts still need a daily cleansing from the contamination of each day, pictured by a foot washing as we go through this world. Salvation was our once and for all over bath, but our feet still get dirty here in this world, and we need that cleansing on a daily basis. And when I receive the Word in faith, when I act upon the Word in faith, I am cleansed from all the filthiness of the flesh and spirit. You see that in verse 1? The filthiness of the flesh and spirit. This is what the Lord Jesus meant when he said in John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Cleanse them, he was saying to his Father. The best bar of soap in the world is the Word of God. Here it is right here. It will really clean us up. Paul says that we are to cleanse ourselves from all the filthiness of the flesh and spirit. That word filthy is one we've all used with our kids, haven't we? You're not just dirty, you filthy. Yeah. All sin is filthiness in the sight of God. And then it says sins of the flesh and sins of the spirit. What in the world is the difference? They're all sins, right? Well, there is a difference between sins of the flesh and sins of the spirit. The filthiness of the flesh are those sins that we commit in the body or with our body, if you want to say put it that way. Unholy lusts, obviously, unbridled appetites, drunkenness, lasciviousness, licentiousness, gluttony, inordinate affection. These are sins of the flesh, dirty things that we do in our bodies or with our bodies. You and I need to be aware of the fact that we are living in a world that is big on the sins of the flesh. An illustration of this, the sins of the flesh, is our world's attitude toward something like liquor. Okay? Let's just talk about liquor for a moment. Most people today would say that a little alcohol is okay. In moderation, it's all right. What does the Bible say about this? By the way, have you noticed the commercials lately that are commercials like on the radio that's promoting something like beer, and then right after it there'll be a commercial. If you have a problem with too much drinking, call this number. Have you noticed that? They're put out by the same company. They do the same thing with gambling. Here's a commercial about come to this riverboat casino or whatever. And some of you are going to point out that we took our RV down and stayed at the Casino Queen a few weeks ago. We did not go inside. It was the only RV park that was open. And I would never have been able to get Kimberly off the slots if I let her go inside. Promise you. No way. Right after the commercial for gambling, got a gambling problem? Call this number. Same number. So call it. Press 1 for I want to have some fun. Press 2 for I had too much. And I need your help. All right? Really, it's not funny, is it? It's not. What does the Bible say about alcohol, for instance? Proverbs says not to even look at it. That infers to me, don't drink it if you can't look at it. You know, it's hard to drink something you aren't allowed to look at, right? You're going to be like airplane, that drinking problem, if you know what I'm talking about. Habakkuk 2:15 puts it this way, "Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest thy bottle to him and makest him drunken also." God have mercy on anybody who would serve cocktails in their home and tempt their neighbor to drunkenness. The Word of God rebukes that directly. Another illustration of the filthiness of the flesh is this vilest of pornographic content that is the most graphic thing that you could ever imagine. Now free online, no longer something that's, you know, in private filthy alleys, little sex shops and things like that. No longer something hidden behind a magazine cover. Now it's just free, right to any computer. You know what I'm saying? And it glorifies the human body and sex. This is the filthiness of the flesh. In our permissive society, God's Word still condemns the sins of the flesh. And if you as a Christian are going to indulge in them, friends, then God cannot act towards you as a father wants to act toward his child. He has to treat you the way we hate to have to treat our children when they're bad. Although you may actually be his child, he cannot treat you the way that he wants to treat his child. Now Paul mentions the filthiness of the spirit. Okay, we just talked about a couple examples of the filthiness of the flesh. What's the filthiness of the spirit? What's that? Okay, stinking thinking would be one example, yes. Gossip. Gossip would be an example. How about vicious slander against a Christian brother or sister? You know, there's many people, many Christians in churches who would never dream of taking a gun and pulling the trigger to shoot a man down, but they will take a dagger of gossip and put it in that same man's back when it's turned, when he's not listening. Some saints in the church engage in that kind of practice. Secret sins of the spirit, like vanity and pride, conceit, haughtiness, unbelief is a sin of the spirit. Covetousness, dirty, filthy sins of the spirit, jealousy, envy. There's a lot of Christians in churches today, and they live by a list of rules, a list of don'ts. We don't drink, smoke, or chew, or kiss the girls that do. Right? People like that, not one of them would ever dream of putting a cigarette on the end of their tongue. But the words on the end of their tongue burn more deeply than a cigarette could. Sins of the Spirit. Now Paul says that we should cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The writer to Hebrews, possibly Paul, puts it this way, Hebrews 12, "Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which be lame be turned out of the way, but rather let it be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness." Holiness. What is holiness? Christ is holiness. What is holiness? It's righteousness. And Christ is our righteousness. If we have any righteousness, it's not of ourselves, right? It's of Him. Well, the problem is that my life and His perfection are really far apart. We have a big holiness gap, me and God do. A big holiness gap between us. But He wants to be our righteousness. He wants to fill that holiness gap. And He wants to help us do our part to bridge that gap and at least make some steps in His direction. Though He's the one who really builds the bridge over to us, He wants us to try to come His way. Okay. Really? Is that all just verse 1? What time is it? No, that's half the message is verse 1. And now we fly through remembering what he's referring back to now, 1 Corinthians, and this guy who had his stepmother, okay, and this awful sin. Verse 2, "Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man." Here I think he's just putting himself at ease when he says we've defrauded no man. He's saying, I didn't come take an offering from you guys. I came because I love you. Verse 3, "I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before, ye are in our hearts to die and live with you." Paul loved these people. It's obvious. They were constantly on his pastor's heart. And then we come to verses 5 through 9, which we read at the beginning of the message, where he says, "Great is my boldness of speech toward you." Next verse, for when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. And then Titus came and gave us peace, he said. And then on to verse 7. Not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted of you. When he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter... Okay, that's 1 Corinthians. That's the letter he made him sorry with. He made a hard decision. He did the hard thing, not the easy thing. Though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent. We'll talk about that in a second. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. Who wants to diagram that sentence tonight? Any volunteers? Okay, let's just break it down here. Remember, in Paul's first epistle to them, he did the hard thing. He wrote this sharp letter, not only dealing with this grievous sin, a lot of grievous sins, but he called them names. Names that applied to them. Babies. He called them babies. Babes, not the way we say babes today. He was saying, you babies, carnal, he called them, you carnal goat. He pointed out the gross immorality among them too, and that it was shameful that they wouldn't deal with it as a church, and he commanded them to deal with it and put it away, to do the hard things, and they did deal with it, as Paul had instructed them. And then Titus arrived in Philippi to join Paul. He brought the news that the church in Corinth was doing business with God, had dealt with the situation of sin, the guilty man had repented of his gross immorality. So Paul wrote in the second chapter of 2 Corinthians, we studied that a few months ago, that now they should forgive that man and comfort him so he wouldn't be swallowed up in much sorrow, that he should be taken back into the fellowship. What's wrong with churches today? We shoot our wounded, don't we? You say, because of what you've done, you're out permanently. And there's nothing you can do about it either. There's nothing you can do to fix this. Oh, I'm thankful that my Jesus can do something about it. He sure can. And we need to be loving. We need to take people back. Well, after he, Paul, had left Ephesus, he went to Troas, and there he waited for Titus to give him word about what was going on there at Corinth. Then he began to rebuke himself. That's where it said, though I did repent. He was saying, I had some doubts about whether I had done the right thing. I think that was just him loving them and hoping that he had not hurt them. And it was a test of his patience, not hearing from Titus, not hearing anything from Corinth, not knowing did this work or not, are the sins being dealt with. He's just showing his humanity here, folks. And where are we? He thought, maybe I shouldn't have written such a sharp letter. Maybe I should have gone to them directly. He went on to Philippi, and it was there that eventually Titus met him, brought him the good word from Corinth. Now, right here, I'd like to make the point, is it possible that someone hearing this message right now, here or somewhere listening to this recording, should sit down? They need to sit down and write a letter or make a phone call to an individual that they hurt years ago. If so, then tell them that you're sorry, that you want to make things right. Do you know what you do for them? According to this passage, you make them exceedingly joyful. It made Paul exceedingly joyful to hear that things that had been wrong had been made right. You know? Have you ever experienced that feeling when you just apologize to someone and it feels so good? You know what I'm talking about? That just felt so good to just get that off my chest and for us to be together again and to bridge this gap and to make things right between one another. It's a good feeling. And Paul gets very personal here when he says, our flesh had no rest, we're troubled on every side, without were fightings, within were fears. It sounds so personal. It's almost like should we be reading this or something? But God used a man to comfort this guy. Titus was the man. So you may be able to help somebody. Maybe you owe them an apology. Maybe you you just need to make something right with somebody. They've done right by you, but you've done wrong by them, and maybe you even have sort of a subconscious understanding between the two of you, and you need to make it more than subconscious. You need to say the words. You need to go to them and say, hey, I am sorry, and I want to be right with you. Is there anything still between us? Make sure it's right. It's an encouragement. It made Paul exceedingly joyful. Now what I say is not for my benefit, what I say next as a pastor, because I am treated here like a king. But because we represent today through our online ministry thousands of other pastors, and there's actually thousands of people that aren't pastors who just are Sunday school teachers or just sermon seekers in their own church who follow our ministry and will get this message, let me say this. When was the last time that you went to your preacher and put your arm on his shoulder and said, brother, I've been praying for you. I see that you're working hard and standing for the things of God, and I just want you to know that I'm standing with you. If I were to answer that question, I would say it happens all the time. I'm thankful. I'm spoiled here. But I'm speaking to a lot of other people today who need to go support their pastor in the way that you guys do here. All right? I can promise you he will greatly appreciate that. The Corinthians had said some nice things about Paul, according to our passage. Titus came back not only with the good news about sin being dealt with, but just lots of nice things that they had to relay to Paul. And it cheered him up. It blessed him in the ministry. Don't be hesitant to say something nice about someone else if it's genuine. You know, sometimes we preach against flattery and all that. I don't think we're in too much danger of that anymore these days. Of flattery. We just need to say some nice things, and really your tongue will not fall out if you say something nice to somebody. We're trying to teach our kids to just be nice. What a concept, huh? To just be nice. But you know, it's hard to compete with the way all the kids are at school. It's hard to compete with how all those kids on the kids' shows on the TV act. Our kids are just brainwashed anymore. Nice, nice, that's not good TV. That's not funny. That's not sarcastic. Where's the interest in that? Where's the sin in that? It seems like our world is not interested unless there's sin involved in it, right? Sex sells. There's got to be something going on wrong. Somebody's got to be lying to somebody or cheating on somebody or whatever. Tell me a show where people are just nice to each other. And why would you want to watch that? What's wrong with those people? That's kind of what our attitude would be, huh? Did you notice what he said then next? Verse 8, though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. And that passage following there, here we find God's definition of repentance, real repentance. Listen carefully, please. Repentance is a change of mind. As far as I can tell, the only repentance that God asks of the lost is found really in the word believe. Because believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, what happens when a person believes? Well, they have a change of mind, right? And that is a picture of repentance. A change of mind. A change of heart. A change of direction. A turning from something to someone when we repent. Remember what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 1:9? He commends them for, quote, how ye turn to God from what? To God from, do you remember? From idols is what it says there. You turn to God from something, from idols in their case. That was a change of mind. How did it come about? Actually, the first thing they did was they turned to Christ. But as they did it, they realized that in the same motion they were turning from idols. When Paul had come to them, he hadn't preached against idols or idolatry. He had just preached Christ to them. And that's what we need to do, is preach Christ. And they turned to Christ. But they had been idolaters, so as they turned to Christ in faith, what else happened? They turned from the idols, and that was repentance. repentance of the unsaved, repentance to salvation. Faith is how we're saved. We're saved by grace, but it's through faith, right? That's the medium, that's the vehicle that brings us to Christ, is faith. Well, imagine a penny here. I hold a penny here in my hand and say, there's faith on this side of the coin. Repentance will be on the other side of that coin. It will be, if it's true faith. Faith and repentance are like two sides of the same coin. It's like the motion of turning this direction. In the same motion, I turned away from something, naturally. I didn't have to turn away from that in order to be saved, but because I was being saved, I naturally turned from that. So it wasn't a good work of turning from sin that saved me. It was the faith that saved me, but what went naturally along with it on the other side of the same coin was that repentance, that change of mind that happened there. Now God also emphasizes another repentance. Repentance of the believer after you're saved. When you're a believer and you start going in the wrong direction, walking in sin, there's supposed to be a turning, a repentance. A lot of people simply say they're sorry, what I've always called Bill Clinton sorry. I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry I didn't cover it up smartly enough. Okay? Some people even shed some tears, which may not always necessarily indicate true repentance. That kind of sorrow is the sorrow of the world that worketh death. Look at verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. In other words, you won't turn your back on that salvation. But look how verse 10 ends. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. There is another kind of sorrow. That's not a godly sorrow. It's not the right kind of repentance. A lot of people simply shed tears. It's not true repentance. One time I heard about a riverboat. I think this was back 150 years ago or more. Riverboat on the Mississippi River. This river has a little bitty boiler and a great big whistle. Okay, so the boat has a little bitty boiler and a great big whistle. And when it would blow its whistle while it was going upstream, the boat would start to drift downstream because the boiler on it was so small that it couldn't propel the boat and blow that great big whistle at the same time. And you know, that reminds me of a lot of Christians today who have a great big whistle and a little bitty boiler. They may shed a lot of tears and make a big display of things, but there's no real repentance down there in the belly of the beast. They shed tears, perhaps, but they keep on going in the same direction, and they begin to drift in their spirituality. But in the case of these Corinthian believers, they had real repentance, real sorrow, and it showed up in their right works and their right living. Their repentance was real. Verse 11, "For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge, yea." "In all these things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all." What's he saying through all this? He's just commending them for the fact that they had really, truly repented. Continue on, verse 14. "For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found a truth. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you." Verse 15 says, "Whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling ye received him, I rejoice therefore that I have confidence in you in all things." Look this way, please. Paul did the hard things. How much time passed between what we studied in 1 Corinthians and where we're at now more than halfway through 2 Corinthians. I don't know exactly, but a good bit of time traveled. He didn't just write these Corinthians an email like we do today, you know? The Pony Express would have been rapid in his day. Some serious time went by from the time that he did the hard thing, writing that hard letter, making those hard statements, calling them those names. A lot of time went by. He did the hard things, bearing the spiritual stress for many months or more when he did not know what the outcome would be there, but he reaped a fruitful reward for it in the end. And so, Christian, tonight I remind you, as I remind myself in this study, to do the hard things, not just do the easy thing. We need to teach our kids in life to do the hard things, not just what's easy. A lot of people today just seem to make all their decisions based on what's easy. They say things like, I'll see how I'm led. Definition of how they're led? What's the easiest course to travel on? That's the way I feel led to go. The path of least resistance? No. The Bible warns us against that, doesn't it? That's going according to the course of this world, just going with the flow. No, God wants us to swim upstream, and that's a hard thing. Do the hard things that God wants you to in your life and reap the reward. And all God's people said, where's my pen? And every week, the pastor says, where's the pen? Who's got it? Oh, right between the eyes. Nice.